First Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let me just stop there and make a comment. I want you to understand that we serve and love and worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Any view of God which is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a false view. That's why Allah is not Jehovah. That's why false gods are not the living God. We serve the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many who will say, oh, we love God, but they reject Christ. How can that be? The God they worship and love is not the true God of the Scripture. Don't make that mistake of falling into the fact that we all worship the same God just in different ways. That's a lie right out of the pit of perdition. We worship the true God, who is none other but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know what a person thinks of God? Ask them first, what do you think of Jesus? And that'll make all the difference in this world and the next. Sermon's over. We can all go home now. No, stay a minute longer. Okay, that's verse 3. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you have not seen him, believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. As I read this passage and as we study the whole book of 1 Peter, let's have no illusions about living out the kingdom of God on earth. Fallen men do not love God. They show constant contempt for him and look for every opportunity to cast a slur on his goodness and his wisdom. The unconverted may appear pious and generous and well-read and accepting of others, yet their true hearts, their real values and calculated actions all betray the terrible fact that they think of God, the true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, they think of him coldly and cynically and without the slightest conviction of his importance. Among the lost, the truth of God's word is not just open to question, it is flatly denied, it is stubbornly rejected, it is abandoned outright. So it should not catch us unaware that when the Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy, he cautioned in 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. A godly life, friends, is a strong rebuke to this world as it exposes the wickedness everywhere around us. And yet people do not like this exposure. And they seek to marginalize or to even destroy any who shed even the slightest light upon their sins. And that's why we read in 1 John 1:7 that those who walk in the light always threaten those who love the darkness. The world cannot understand living in true devotion to Jesus Christ and caring for nothing else. And what they can't understand, they loathe and they fear and they resent and even hate. Their twisted thinking needs a great deal of straightening out. But keep in mind that in attempting to straighten out that thinking, we shall incur all the more the wrath of their unbelief. History shows this has always been so, and which is more, the Bible tells us to expect such so long as we live in this world. So no wonder the Apostle Peter is concerned for these first century readers of his letter, these first century believers, as they pass through fiery trials. They were going to have to stand firm in the faith and toil on while remaining Christ-like and gracious toward the folly and the antagonism and the blindness of those who were persecuting them. It was a tough assignment, to say the least. But Peter is quick to point out that believers have resources to draw on and reasons to rejoice. Last time, we began to look at some of those wonderful realities about the Christian life, realities that when properly understood and lived out, enable us to triumph over our trials. In verses 3 through 5, that passage we looked at last week, we've seen already that Christians can prevail over persecution because first we serve a blessed God, a loving, Heavenly Father, worthy of our praise no matter what. And secondly, we can endure hardship because our blessed God has caused us to be born again unto a living hope, a hope that perseveres regardless. Thirdly, we possess a permanent inheritance which the world can't touch and which will never fade away. And fourthly, believers can rise to every test of life because we are protected. We are literally kept, Peter says, by divine power until the day we see Jesus Christ and are made like him. So Christians can prevail through their darkest days because what God's grace has begun, his strength will finish. All of which brings us now to verses 6 and 7, and the fifth reason for our living godly and victorious lives, and that is because through tough times, our faith is approved. Through tough times, our faith is approved. Look again at verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the beginning there of verse 6, in this you are rejoicing, greatly rejoicing, present tense in this, that refers back to those tremendous realities Peter has already mentioned and taught about up to this point. In these things, you greatly rejoice. You're rejoicing now. The awesome God we serve, the new birth we've experienced, our imperishable inheritance, the power of heaven to protect and to preserve us should be nothing less, Peter says, than pure and solid ground for triumphant rejoicing in the Christian life. Joy may seem out of place in a letter about suffering, but none of that letter is written to believers and true Christians. Because of God's great promises and his marvelous provisions, we can rejoice not because of our troubles, but certainly in the midst of them and in spite of them. Troubles come, what does he say at the end of verse 7 there, or verse 6? Troubles come in various sizes and shapes, in almost limitless varieties. But the apostle is stressing here that come what may, our joy should always exceed. It should always reach well beyond our circumstances. In fact, our happiness should be independent of what happens. Trials, verse 5, can be distressing. They can cause pain and sorrow and bring with them no small quantity of grief. It is a grueling ordeal to our spirits to be unjustly hounded by this world. Problems can come at us so fast that we feel quite overwhelmed, swamped, literally swamped by their sheer size and number. No doubt many of these first century readers felt themselves adrift in a sea of trouble. Anguish and deep feelings of distress pressed in on them daily. But Peter says you can still rejoice, and you are rejoicing in your difficulties, knowing that your sufferings were not fruitless or without purpose. What does Peter say in verse 7? Why do we go through these trials? Trials and tribulations are permitted, he says, so that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now notice with me several very practical, very powerful truths contained in verse 7. First off, as Christians, our setbacks and our sufferings serve a divine purpose. Within the providence of God, they are designed ultimately to result in praise and honor and glory at the return of the Savior. So it is for noble ends that we experience trials and tribulations. The more faith is exercised, the stronger it grows. For as we'll soon see, by troubles our faith is tried, our endurance is proved, our love of heavenly things is heightened, and all our graces are invigorated to the glory of God and to the advantage of our souls. Secondly, notice that Peter's comparison here is between the trial of our faith and the testing of gold. Just as fire removes the impurities from true gold and hence improves it, so the flame of fiery trials will distinguish mere outward profession from genuine soul-saving faith. Most people, I would assume, are decent company in fair weather. I mean, they'll identify with the church. They'll say, I'm a Christian, so long as the sun is bright and the winds are calm. But friends, God uses difficulties like a fan to separate between the good and the evil, the true and the false, and all to prove the reality and the quality of our faith. The storms of life prove the 24-karat quality of our belief in God. Impure alloys, debasing elements, will not survive the intense heat of testing, the aim of which is to make the gold purer. Well, in the same way, trials are the Lord's gold standard for determining the genuineness of our faith. The word proof here means to prove our faith means to approve after examination. Is our faith substantive or is it just superficial? Are we real believers or make believers? When calamity strikes, where do we direct our thoughts? You see, the unconverted have no recourse. They have no access to God in time of distress. The conventional wisdom of the graceless in time of suffering is, well, just curse God and die. But the true people of God are able to look at life's difficulties with a biblical eye. Yes, we bleed like everybody else, but when all seems about as bad as it can be, we still own God as our strength and comfort, and we testify with Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. By and by, why is our faith more precious than gold? Why is it so important that our faith be tested and approved? Well, if we believe our Bibles, it's because unbelief is our sworn and mortal enemy. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible. Not just difficult, the Bible says, but impossible to please God. Outside of common graces, folks, every blessing of heaven that has been bestowed on us comes by faith. From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, doubting God has always been our deepest problem. In every trial and temptation, the issue is always the same. What do you think of God? Is he worthy of obedience? Is he trustworthy or no? Shall we live by the word and promise of a being we cannot even see? Do we keep to God's commands? Excuse me, when everything natural in us and every natural man around us is pointing and pushing in a different direction. Folks, we all begin our spiritual life with God the instant we move from unbelief, to faith. In that moment, we are, Colossians 1:13, delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Thereafter, the life we live must be lived by faith. Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you have received Christ, so walk in him. How did you receive Christ? By faith. How are you to walk in him? By faith. We walk by faith, Paul said to the Corinthians, and not by sight. All our growth as Christians is vitally linked to our growth in faith. All things are possible, Mark 9:23, to him, or we might say to her, that believeth. Within the hidden man of the heart, our greatest need is always to make greater progress in faith. This is why God allows his children to pass through troubled times, so that we would appeal or look to him in our distress, and in doing so, receive a double blessing. twice the benefit by exercising our faith in God's power to deliver us and by leaving our cares and burdens at the throne of His grace. People, even when circumstances are at their worst, God knows the path that we take. Just as Jesus experienced, the world may shun and reject us, but in those times when we feel most alone and most deserted, let us think faith and know that God, Psalm 46, is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in the day of trouble. Though all else fails, He is still and ever will be the believer's sanctuary. It has never been otherwise, for nothing is too difficult for God, and faith is the victory, 1 John 5, that overcomes the world. So how can gold compare to that? It doesn't, and it never will. Is it really any wonder then that believers can rejoice in tribulations, knowing that in the light of glory, it is through such trials that precious faith is tested and approved? No wonder all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Good for His called and chosen ones. And no wonder the psalmist cried, "It has been good for me that I was afflicted." Consider, even the purest gold is perishable, as Peter says in verse 7, but genuine faith endures. If authentic, it's indestructible. Pain and persecution are high-octane fuel for growing in the faith. Look at verse 6. We believe that our various trials are only for a little while, whereas the matchless glory of our promised inheritance will never diminish or fade. Sore pressed in this life, our path is littered with unseen snares and dangers. Yet by faith, we see that God has not and will never abandon us. Indeed, His holy angels, Psalm 91 tells us, attend to our every step. Think about that. There's not a place anywhere along your earthly path where we are not guarded by a heavenly escort. And at the end of this pilgrimage, praise God. Praise God, we have another world to turn to. And when all our sorrows cease and all our persecutors are silenced forever, our time of greatest joy is yet to be, for even when time itself is over, the believer's life, eternal life, has just begun, scarcely started. Friends, when our Savior returns, when He is revealed, verse 7, in majesty and power, gold will serve no purpose. It'll be useless altogether. It will perish along with everything else that is worldly and corruptible and temporary. But not so our faith. When faith has been tested and declared approved and triumphant and purified, it will then result, what does the Bible say here, in God's praises, in God's honor, in God's glory. For not only will we be rewarded for every instance where our faith stood the test, but Christ, whose name we bear, will also be exalted and He will be magnified as He claims as His own, you and me and all who trust in Him. And, oh, Lord, hasten the day when Jesus comes back as King of kings and Lord of lords, for then all those the world rejected will be revealed to be the true sons and daughters of the Almighty. Well, there's much more that could be shared in this vein, but we have to move on to our next stated reason for believers' triumph over trials, and that's in verses 8 and 9. Not only can we rejoice as adversity proves the genuineness of our faith, but also because, number 6, no matter what our trials, our faith holds to Christ and His salvation. Again, look at verse 8. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. My friends, Peter here is talking about the confidence of eternal life. No matter what the pain, the privation, or the persecution, there is nothing mental or emotional or physical that can poke holes in our love for and belief in Jesus Christ. He alone is the precise object of saving faith. There is no other name, Acts 4:12, under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And though, as Peter says, we have not seen Him, we trust ourselves still and our very souls to his person and his work. And nothing is going to shake that. Unlike Peter, the recipients of this letter had not walked with Jesus when he ministered on earth. And like the rest of us, what happened? They were still waiting in hope for the soon return of their Redeemer. But though unseen, notice, Christ was not unloved or unknown. They knew whoever trusts in the Son of God is rescued from sin and all its consequences. They knew that through Christ and in him, they were secure regardless of the world's hostility and hatred. So no wonder their joy was great and inexpressible and full of glory. Our joy is not just one of anticipation. We have Jesus in our hearts and in our homes and in our lives now, today. How'd the song go? You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. By faith, we have received him. By faith, we live for and love him. Why? Because through the cross, we are wonderfully aware of his love toward us. And what is a Christian if not one who knows Christ as their only love and their only Savior and the only satisfaction of their soul? We have a foretaste of heaven right now, a felt joy, Peter says, that is what? What is it? It is inexpressible. It is divine and therefore exceeds all our powers of speech and description. And notice too, this joy is endowed with glory from above, which I take to mean an inward state of radiance and exhilaration in the heart and conscience of every child of God. And when we we have that exhilaration, we have that sense of radiance, of glory, when we remember that love and favor which God bears to us in Jesus Christ. Folks, as believers, again, verse 5, we look forward to a consummated deliverance when our Lord returns. Yet what verses 8 and 9 are teaching is that by reason of our faith in Christ right now, in the present, we are enjoying and receiving already something of the goal and the culmination of our faith, which is deliverance from sin, the promise of salvation for our souls, and eternal glory in the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8:23. We've got all that now, right now, and we rejoice in it. Do you realize what that means, by the way? It means that in every child of God today, there's a little bit of heaven on earth. And while the world may want to deny and suppress and destroy that, it is out of their grasp. It is beyond their reach. They can't do much as touch it. Just think, our current faith in and love for Jesus Christ is so blessed of God, so fervent and confident in the Spirit, that the final goal of salvation to which so much of our faith is aimed is to an allotted extent, not fully, but to an allotted extent, it is already being realized, filling the believer with heavenly joy and enabling us to endure the world's worst, because we've at least tasted heaven's best. What an encouragement to remain faithful then. Faithful before those who despise what we stand for, who very often seem stronger than we are. What a wonder of the ages that the church will never be destroyed on this earth. Those hordes of persecutors who have tried and tried to exterminate God's people throughout history have all left that task unfinished. And while there are many haters of Christ today still attempting to wipe out the testimony of the church, the blood of the martyrs remains the seed of the church. When one witness is imprisoned or deprived of life, another, praise God, will rise up in his place. The voice of the gospel cannot be silenced. God's will and God's truth cannot be expunged from the hearts and minds of men. This old world may close in on us. It may squeeze us like an orange and make us feel quite oppressed. But faith and hope look forward to the great and coming glory which God is going to reveal in a future day. So let us be of stout heart and good cheer. A foretaste of that heavenly inheritance is already with us. And regardless of what the world does, the rest of that inheritance waits in reserve and is guaranteed. All of which brings us to the final reason Peter gives us for our triumph over trouble. We have a blessed God. We are born again. We possess a permanent inheritance and are kept by divine power. By our trials, our faith is approved, and no matter our circumstances, we hold by faith to Christ and his salvation. And number seven, we know now what was once hidden. Look at verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, he's just been talking about, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. I love all these, but I really love this because there's so much here. Let me just, in these verses, Peter describes how God's Old Testament prophets and ancient spokesmen had their eyes fixed on the arrival of this salvation of which he's been speaking. And they did this by gazing at the mystery of its timing and its circumstances, he said. Though they prophesied of its coming and foretold of a Savior and of a Messiah and of his deliverance, which we did not deserve, they did not understand very well, not fully at least, all that they were writing. The identity of the Messiah, the time he would appear, verse 11, seemed largely a closed book to them. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write about the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow, but they did not grasp, and this is important, that between those two things, the sufferings and the glories, there would be a gap of what has now been 2,000 years since Christ has died before he comes back. They saw the agony on Mount Calvary, and then they looked far off at the majesty of Christ on Mount Zion, but they could not see the vast valley of time in between, a broad expanse of days which stretched in the middle of them. And that, by the way, is that broad expanse of days, that valley of time, that's the age of grace, the dispensation of the church in which we all find ourselves today and from which we can look at both past and future with greater clarity than they. The Old Testament prophets knew the what, they knew the sufferings and the glory of the Messiah and of a salvation extending even to the Gentiles, but they did not know when its arrival in history, nor did they understand the circumstances around the manner in which the Savior would come and the circumstances around Christ's arrival. Was the Messiah to be revealed in their day or at a future time? Would it be now? Would it be soon or at some distant undisclosed point on God's calendar? They partially understood Christ's suffering must precede his glory, but note that they would be ignorant, they would be unaware of a widening passage of time between the cross and the crown. Verse 12 tells us something about these ancient prophets, tells us something else. To them it was revealed by the Holy Spirit that they were serving, what does he say there, future generations. In other words, it was revealed to them that what they spoke, what they prophesied, was not simply for their own benefit, but for the blessing of multitudes yet to be born. While the prophets' words had significance and meaning for their own time and people, they were also keenly aware that the full implications of the message awaited a future disclosure. And the whole point that Peter is driving at here, and don't miss this, is that those very things, once dim to the eyes of the prophets, have now in the New Testament been made clear to us. Along with these first century Christians to whom he is writing, we know what the Old Testament saints could only wonder about. What was veiled to them has now been revealed to us. We view fully what they could only see in part. After his resurrection, our Savior ascended to the Father And he sent, as promised, the Holy Spirit, who indwelt and empowered the apostles to preach and teach his gospel to the nations. They taught that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah, the Son of the living God, who died for sinners, who was buried and who rose on the third day according to the scriptures. They heralded his salvation as a gift of free grace to everyone who believes. They taught, with reference to the church, that Christ was building and fulfilling God's sovereign and eternal purpose, as through the gospel he was gathering from the four corners of the world, from both Jew and Gentile, a people for his name. And they also announced that the followers of Christ who were being so gathered were to so live in this age as to look forward to that age which is to come. They were to make a difference now because of what was going to happen then. For surely, just as Christ left, he would return in power and glory at that last great end time of the world. All this the ancient prophets saw in flashes and pieces, but never the complete picture. That, my friends, has been reserved for us. So what an immense privilege we have as believers to know not only what the prophets long to discover, but look at verse 12. We know what angels themselves desire to look into. Literally, that means to bend down to look, to stretch forward. They're leaning over the balconies of heaven, trying to understand this grace, this salvation, this church, which is the body and bride and building of Christ. What an amazing thought that is. Our salvation in Christ literally peaks angelic interest as they absolutely marvel at the redemption Christ wrought for us on Calvary. There is no redemption, remember, for fallen angels. And in this, the church only, is God's exhibit A, showing forth Ephesians 3:10, his great love, his abounding grace, and his manifold wisdom. Fallen men may reject Christ and his offer of salvation, but the angels, who know better, are positively amazed at the sheer wonder of saving grace. Through it and by faith, we are saved completely and at once. And this brings us both full assurance and inexpressible joy in spite of the remaining imperfections of our hearts and our lives. My friends, the trials of this world all pale in comparison to that radiant and saving splendor which is ours already in Jesus Christ. Suffering before glory was the experience of our Savior, and it will hold true for you and me as well. But oh, that future glory, how it vastly outstrips any disappointments we may encounter on earth. The angels know this, and it is to triumph over all our troubles when we know it as well. And if you're here this morning and don't know Christ as your Savior, may I close with just a word to you. Throughout history, God's people have labored and sacrificed, and some to the fullest measure, so that you can know this gospel of which Peter preaches, that you would not be denied the word of God and the promises of salvation. And what is this gospel? That in and through Jesus Christ, God became a man so that he could bear our sins, pay the penalty on the cross for those sins, and offer full forgiveness and eternal life to anyone who believes. Won't you trust in Jesus today for the pardon of your sins? Only a crucified Christ brings God within reach of sinners and the fallen. Look away from every other reliance to Christ alone. Ask God to take away the guilty opposition of your heart. The terms of the gospel are gracious and simple. Believe, only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. There you have it. Now be sure you do it. Father, bless us and keep us and uphold us and use us. And thank you for 1 Peter, and thank you for the great truths that are driven to our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit. Lord, move in our midst. Father, we pray, if there are any here without Christ, that they would call upon him and receive him as their only hope of everlasting life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.